welcome, everybody. It's incredibly good to see every one of you here. So this is one of the more important messages I feel like I can give, so I'm really excited to do it. And I feel like it has one of the more important practical takeaways that I think I can also offer. And so I'm really excited. And I have the tentative title of the message as Why It Is Better That Jesus Departs. Why It Is Better That Jesus Departs. So there was a verse two or three years ago at this point that really struck me. I think I was listening to an audio Bible, and sometimes you know how you listen to something and the words hit you in a different way when somebody says them. This passage really hit me, and I've turned back to it several times since. I'm going to paraphrase it here. It's from Romans 8:11, and it's Paul writing that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now dwells in us. So I want to pause there, because I read that passage my whole life, and the craziness of that has never hit me. So I'm gonna read it again. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now dwells in us. That's crazy. And so the question that I want to ask is, do we really believe this? That the very same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, true God of true God, dwells inside of us, right here, right now, in our lives here in Boston, in 2023. And how would we know? How would we know if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwelt in us now? Something to think about. We're Christians, we can claim that the Spirit is in us, but how do we actually know? How would we know that that's the case? I have a few things here to start off with. First, if it's the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, then our death would be turned to life. So thinking about our lives, whatever forms of death that we have in our lives, relational death, spiritual death, emotional death, all of these forms of death that we have in our lives, those would be turned to life. That's one way. All of our death would be transfigured into something beautiful. If you keep reading in Romans 8, it says we wouldn't live according to the flesh. That's another way we could tell. In 2 Timothy, it says we wouldn't have a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. It's a very familiar passage to many of you. We would bear the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwelt in us, we would be bearing those fruits as well. And so the question I want to ask is, what if that's not the case? What if we don't see those things happening in our lives? What if our death and our difficulties aren't being turned to life? What if we feel like we're not bearing the fruits of the Spirit? What if we do sometimes have a spirit of fear and not of power, love, and a sound mind? It's something that I've wrestled with throughout my Christian life. I'm sure it's something that many of you have wrestled with. We go into these seasons or we go into these times where things are difficult and we just seem to be dry. It's like a spiritual dry season. What's going on then? Does the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead still dwell in us? And so I want to zoom back out before we talk about this and ask, how much of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is unclear? Is a mystery. How much can we actually say about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It's not something that, like, we talk about the Holy Spirit a lot, but there's, at least to my knowledge, not usually like a whole message of like, okay, who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? What is his ministry in our lives, in the world, in the life of the church? And so I want to zoom out and just look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit and then zoom back in to answer some of these questions that I just brought up. So, you with me? Cool. Okay. So, and as I was preparing this, I noted that it was kind of interesting to do a sermon on the Spirit because the scriptures say he's like the wind. Like, we don't know whither he comes from, where he's going. And there's always some sort of a question mark when we hear about the Spirit. Like, it's something that you can't quite grab onto. Think about grabbing the wind or trying to put the wind in the box. As soon as you put the wind in the box, it ceases to become wind. It's just air. So it's kind of that way with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of hard to really, you know, get a full grasp of him. In Christ, we see the full image of the Father. And so we have a picture of the Father in Christ. In Christ, we have all of the Gospels talking about him and his earthly ministry and his teachings for us and all of this stuff that we pay so much attention to, and rightly so. But what about the Spirit? How much do we know about him? How much do we incorporate him into our devotional life? And if there's still a lot of question marks around that, I want to say that's okay, because that's part of the ministry of the Spirit. It's incumbent in his ministry. Jesus comes to show us the fullness of the Father. But when the Comforter comes, Jesus says, but when the Comforter comes, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So we see Christ constantly testifying to the Father. We see the Spirit, anywhere the Spirit is moving in the world, we see Christ proclaimed. And who proclaims the Spirit? So it's incumbent in his ministry that there is something of a question mark around him. But that being said, there is a lot of things we can say about the Holy Spirit and stuff that I'm really excited to talk about. And I want to open with the question that I labeled as the title of this message, where Jesus in John 16, verse 7, tells his disciples, "It is better for you that I go away. If I do not go, the Helper will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. It is better for me that I go away." And so, if you're a disciple with Christ 2,000 years ago, you can imagine their reaction, like, "Don't go away, Jesus. Why would you go away? How could it possibly be better for you to go away?" And so that's the question I want to focus on. Why would Jesus say this? Why is it better that Christ goes and departs, that he may send the Spirit? So we're going to zoom out and talk about the ministries of the Spirit. And again, this could take, you know, probably a year-long sermon series to talk about the ministries of the Spirit. There's so many. He precedes missions. It's very exciting. He sanctifies. He convicts of sin. All of these amazing aspects of what the Spirit does. But I want to zoom really far out, and get a really big picture and broad sweep of what's going on in the Scriptures with the Holy Spirit. And so the first of the ministry, by the way, if you've ever heard me preach, you know that I'm not going to dwell in one passage very long. So feel free to open your Bibles and follow along, but also feel free not to. There'll be a few passages that we dwell on, and I'll give you some warning. But first, the first ministry of the Holy Spirit involves God's life with his people, that God wants to dwell with his people. So this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, where God creates everything and says, "It is good, it is good, it is good." He creates all things. He says, "It's very good." And then you have a picture of God walking in the cool of the morning with Adam and Eve before the fall. And so from the very first instance of creation, of humanity, all of this, that God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to dwell with his creation. But the fall happens. Sin happens. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. There's a wall that comes up, an angel with a flaming sword. And so, where is the new place that God has to dwell with his people? See that later. We're going to be zooming in and zooming out a lot. It's going to be in the tabernacle. And so, God, and I'm sure many of you know, the tabernacle comes with all of these beautiful pictures of the garden, like the pomegranates and the plants and all this stuff. It's like a mini recreation of the garden, saying that I, God, want to dwell with you, my people. I want to dwell with you, my people. But notably, he wants more than that. So if we move from the new covenant, if we move from the tabernacle, we're going to go to the new covenant. So follow, I'm going to be making some broad strokes, so yeah, follow along. And what does the new covenant say? In Ezekiel 36, 26, when God is declaring his new covenant for his people, the new covenant that will be proclaimed for all ages, says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The next chapter says, I will make my dwelling among them or in them, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so God dwelling with his people moves from this place, moves from, you know, the garden, moves from the tabernacle. He's not just dwelling with us. We don't go to this place anymore. The new covenant promises that God will actually dwell in us. He will send his spirit and put his spirit in us. So the presence of God is moving from a building to his chosen people. So, things get really interesting from here. So, God was dwelling in the temple, and now he's dwelling inside of his people, or at least that's the goal. So, if we're looking at the big picture of Scripture, can God simply come and dwell in anything? Like, actually, I'll put it this way. How does God come and dwell in the temple? Like, what has to happen before God dwells in the temple? There's actually a lot that has to happen. There's a lot of purification sacrifices. There's a lot of preparation. When Hezekiah is rededicating the temple, there's all of this purification, going in and taking the unclean out and getting ready for God to dwell in the temple. And it's the same with us. If he wants to dwell with us, there's a lot of things that have to happen. Purification, taking out what is unclean and putting in what is clean. And if you look at it this way, then the atonement, so Christ's death on the cross, one of the central parts of our faith, actually, I would argue the central part of our faith, isn't actually the goal. The goal isn't the atonement. The goal isn't the crucifixion, the resurrection. The goal is something else. God is wanting to dwell in his people. And so the atonement is actually the means to a goal. In Galatians 3:13 through 14, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So I'll read that again and I'll shorten it. I'll put an ellipsis in there. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, there's the atonement, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so there's a so that to the atonement. He does this so that we would receive the Spirit. And so it seems like God's goal throughout all of this, all the way back to the beginning, is for God to dwell with and in his people. And after the fall, something has to happen for that to happen. But if we become fixated on just the atonement and the crucifixion and the forgiveness of sins and all these things are essential, we're actually missing the goal of what God wants for us, which is the Spirit dwelling inside of us. Yeah, there's a lot I could say about that. All throughout the Old Testament, there's these pictures of like blood is necessary for purification, and even, yeah, I actually won't go there. But Christ's blood is cleansing and making space, so to say, preparing us, preparing his people, so that he can dwell in them just like he dwelt in the temple of old. And what does Paul say? He says that we are the temple. Okay, so at least in one sense, this is what Jesus might have been talking about. It's better that I go so that I can send the Spirit, because that's been the goal all along. If he doesn't become crucified, resurrection, all of that stuff, then he can't send the Spirit. And so Fred Sanders has a really neat statement. He says, Calvary and Easter, so the crucifixion, resurrection, Calvary and Easter happen in order to make Pentecost possible. Calvary and Easter happen in order to make Pentecost possible. The Spirit serves the Son by applying what he accomplished, and the Son serves the Spirit by making his indwelling possible. Okay. Are you with me so far? Great. We're going to go one step deeper. This gets even more exciting when you ask the question, what did God want before creation? What was God's plan for creation? And it's even weird to ask that question. How can there be a before creation? Is there even time? All of this, you know, these fun questions. And it's an audacious question to ask. You're peering into the mind of God at this point. Why did he create? These are some of the deeper questions that are in front of us. But we're fortunate in that God gives us an answer in the scriptures. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So, did you guys catch that? I can read it again, or you can turn there. It's in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. What was God's goal? Did anyone catch it? Should I read it again? Okay, I'm going to read it again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." So what's the goal? Adoption. Yeah. Holiness, blamelessness, but he predestined us for adoption. So take a minute and think about this. This is before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1. Before Genesis 1:1, God doesn't just want creatures. He doesn't just want people that he can, you know, walk among and relate to. He wants something more than that. What does he want? He wants sons and daughters before the foundation of the world. That's the goal. So if you take that passage, you can see the entirety of Scripture through that passage, because before the foundation of the world, God predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters. Okay, if that's the goal, now all of Scripture is how did we go away from that? How do we get there? What happens with the fall? And there's this whole new framework to see how do we get to be adopted as sons and daughters. Paul also writes in Colossians 1:26 through 27 that there's a mystery hidden from ages and generations, but he's now been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is the mystery hidden from before all ages? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So by being in Christ and Christ being in us, we're adopted as not just saved men and women, not just disciples of Christ, not just servants of an amazing king, not even just friends of God, but sons and daughters. Sons and daughters of God. And so, this is where it gets really exciting. Because how does this happen? How do we become sons and daughters of God? In Galatians 4, 6 through 5, Paul writes, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And so because we have the Spirit, we can cry, Abba, Father. The same in Romans 8, "For all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so I want to pause and think about this, because so much of the Christian life is hearing a lot of like Christian language. I preached a sermon, I think about a year ago at this point, about, you know, the body of Christ. And we all are familiar with the words body of Christ, but then it's like, oh wait, what if we actually are the body of Christ? What if these aren't just words, but it's a reality? And the same, we're all sons and daughters of God, but take a moment and think through that like in slow motion. That we are sons and daughters of God. Something that the angels long to look at. Something that no other creature has access to. That we get to be sons and daughters of God. And so these themes of indwelling and temple and adoption come together beautifully in 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about what fellowship do you have with unbelievers, all this stuff. It says, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So we have both of these themes tied up together, and what Paul's bringing together is that we are the temple of the living God, and God will be a father to us, and we will be sons and daughters to him. Okay, so again, we're trying to paint this broad brushstroke of what the Spirit is doing. Why would Jesus say, it's better for me to go? And we're starting to get close to some of these answers. That if he did not go, if he wasn't crucified, if he didn't ascend to heaven, he could not send the Spirit. And that's been the goal all along that God has had for us. And so Jesus is saying, you think this is great, like, you know, you get to follow me and we get to walk around Judea and you get to learn from my teachings and hear the words of my mouth. You think this is great? It's better that I should go because there's something even greater on the horizon. Okay, we're going to get to one final ministry of the Spirit before we dive into what this means for us. I think all of this relates to one of the Spirit's primary missions, what the Spirit does, like who he is. For all of you history, you know, geeks, in the Nicene Creed, it doesn't say much about the Holy Spirit, but it does say one very significant thing. It calls him the Lord and giver of life. And I think that's a really good encapsulation of what the Spirit is, the one who gives life. All throughout the Old Testament especially, you see these pictures of life sprouting up in the wilderness. You think about Isaiah or the prophets. Actually, I'll read one right now. In Isaiah 32, verses 14 through 17, think of this, like really get the picture, because the prophets really like to talk in pictures, and so try to put the picture in your head. The prophet writes, the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. So you have this picture of just desolation and wilderness until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and the righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. So, this beautiful picture, imagine, I don't know, who here has been in a desert, like an actual desert, been camping? Okay. There's a certain beauty to it, but it's a very austere beauty. It's kind of terrifying. It's empty. Sometimes it's lifeless. Sometimes there's, you know, a few bushes, but some deserts are just completely lifeless. Just dunes of sand. Life can't happen there. Until, God says, my Spirit comes, and all of a sudden, picture that desert that you've been to, or if you haven't been to it, just think of, you know, the rolling dunes of sand, maybe in, you know, the Arabian Desert or something. Now picture water springing up everywhere you can see, and greenery springing up everywhere you can see, and trees springing up and bearing fruit, and the birds flying, and just the desert has completely changed into something full of life. That's what the Spirit does. That's the ministry of the Spirit. Is bringing life. And so think about your life. Are there any deserts in your life? Places that are just parched and dry that you don't want to go to, that you feel stuck, that you're camping in and you're looking around for life and can't quite find? Those are the places that the Spirit aims to bring life. An abundance of life, fruit and trees and water and blossoms and all of these amazing things. And so I'm going to look a bit more in depth at one of these pictures. And yeah, we'll go from there. All throughout the scriptures, there's this picture of living water. You know, in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by streams of living water. All these pictures of rivers. And it's interesting that Jesus and the Gospel of John, I think it's at the festival of, I think it's Hanukkah, actually. He stands up in the middle of the crowd. You can imagine like a religious festival where there's hundreds of people going and doing their things, and then all of a sudden someone stands up on a table. He stood up on a table once, Zach, and shouted. Never mind. All of a sudden, someone stands up on a table and shouts. This is what Jesus says. This is what he thought it important enough to shout on top of probably a table in the middle of a huge crowd. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The very next verse, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." Up till that point, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not been glorified. So John is being very clear. He's saying, when you hear rivers of water, by this he meant the Spirit. And notice, it's from rivers of living water pouring out from the heart, the deepest places. It's not from our intellect, it's not from our mouth, it's the very deepest places of who we are, characterized by rivers of living water pouring out. Okay, so I want to ask, where else is this imagery used in Scripture of a river coming out from somewhere? There's several examples. Anyone? Revelations, okay. That's a great one. It's tying into one from the Old Testament that I'm thinking of. Okay, I'll spoil it. There's actually a lot of examples. The one I'm thinking of is Ezekiel at the very end. Do you remember the temple and the river coming out from the temple? So I'm going to read that. It's 12 verses, so you can turn there if you'd like. It's Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to read the entirety of the passage because I think it's going to be really important for when we're talking about how do all of these big pictures relate to us here and now. So, in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, this is Ezekiel having a vision. He says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the house, the temple, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate, by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And when he led me through the water, water reaching, and then he led me through the water, and the water reached the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water reached the knees. And again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water reached the loins. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees, on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, 'These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from Engedi to Engalem. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." So, there's a lot going on there, but you can see the picture. Ezekiel is standing in the temple. And what does he see first? He sees water trickling, just a trickle of water. And he goes out and it reaches to his ankles, and he goes out and it reaches to his knees, and he goes out and it reaches to his waist, and then finally by the end of it, he can swim through it. That's how deep the water has become. And notice where it's coming from. It's coming from the temple. And again, who is the temple? Us. That we are the temple. And so we're seeing this picture of the temple, who is us, and a river of living water coming out from the temple. And so bracket all that. We're going to return to that. Where else are waters shown to rush forth from? This one's a bit more tricky. It's actually in the very beginning in Genesis, when God creates paradise. In Genesis 2, 10 through 14, it says, "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx and stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." And so we have this picture of paradise, and we have this picture of rivers of living water flowing from paradise, tying that all the way back to Jesus when he's saying, "The one who believes in me will be like that." You get it? The one who believes in me will be like paradise. So, the goal is that God is creating paradise afresh in each and every heart of anyone who believes in him. That just as the same way that paradise had rivers of living water flowing out from him, he's saying, anyone who believes in me will be like paradise. Paradise inside the heart of every man and every woman. And notice that these rivers, think about Ezekiel, think about Genesis, they're not just giving life to yourself. They're not just giving life to one person. They're giving life to everything it touches. And so, now think about that where Jesus says, rivers of living water will flow out of the heart of everyone who believes in me, and apply that same principle. That when we're pouring out rivers of living water, it's not that it's just that we're doing good. You know, I figured it out. I made it. I'm doing great. It's that everywhere we go, life is springing up. That we're giving life to the entire world, life to those around you, and that it's flowing. It's not trapped in a bottle. It's flowing out of us. So, he's not giving us a bottle of holy water. He's creating in us rivers that flow out. And so think about your own life. Think about your workplace. Think about your household. Think about your neighbors. And again, these pictures are to create a picture of what we ought to be in the world. That wherever I go, whoever I talk to, whatever I touch, life comes from it. That's the picture that God is trying to paint. And it's this overflow. It's almost effortless at this point. The water is bursting from the heart. So, have you ever known somebody like that? I hope you have. They seem to be kind of rare, few and far between. But these people, where everywhere they go, every word just seems to be seasoned perfectly. Everywhere they go, people receive life. I mean, the greatest example of this is Jesus. Literally, wherever he walked, the dead came to life. Wherever he walked, the blind saw. And that's what we're supposed to be in the world. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That when we're walking around, the blind ought to receive sight. When we're walking around, the dead ought to come to life. And again, you know, we could talk about miracles and bracket that in another message, but even think spiritually. Where we go, the lame can speak for the first time. The lame can walk for the first time. The mute can speak for the first time. The blind can see. This is our ministry that Christ is giving to us. And so, the final point that I want to make before I dive into kind of the practicals is that there is a difference between the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit. And it's a really exciting difference. And I want to phrase it this way, and I'll dissect it in a minute. But Christ sanctifies the general, and the Spirit sanctifies the particular. Okay, what do I mean by that? Think about what Christ does. He's the living way for us. He's the living way for humanity. He opens the door of paradise for humanity that we can all go in. He's the second Adam. He's the head of the new humanity. He heals human nature and unites it to God. But all of these are very general categories. It's like, I'm a human, but what does human nature have to do with me? Besides the fact that I'm a human, like, that's great. But now think about what the Spirit does. Think about what happens on Pentecost. Is there just one giant fire that's hovering over all of the disciples? No. There's a fire on each individual disciple's head. The Spirit is sanctifying each individual person. Think about baptism. Christ did this for us and opened the doorways of life, but in my baptism, in your baptism, you receive the Spirit personally, individually. Even think about what the Spirit does in dispensing gifts to the body. Like, we are the body of Christ. You can think of all of us as one lump sum as the body of Christ, but the Spirit does something different. He gives particular gifts to every particular person. There's something very particular about the Spirit's ministry that applies to each one of us individually. And so when he gives us the Spirit of adoption, by which we can call God Father and pray to God as our Father, it's not just in this sense that he's, you know, the father of us all. Like, I don't know if any of you have siblings. When I related to my dad, and hopefully if you relate to your dad, it's not just that, you know, he's the dad of this family, but he's my dad. He's my father. So the Spirit of adoption is something very personal that you, insert name here, are a son of God. You, insert name here, are a daughter of God. Me, David, am a son of God. So, all of that to say, I think this is why it's better that Christ goes. Because beforehand, people had to, you know, push and shove to try and get to Christ. If I want to have access to words of life, you know, I have to, you know, Zacchaeus climbs the tree, the blind men shout, son of David, and they're all like scrambling to get to Christ and traveling from around all of the area to get to Christ. But now we're in a different situation. We don't have to go and find Jesus. We don't have to, in some sense, we don't have to be like Zacchaeus trying to get a glimpse. We don't have to be like the blind man calling out son of David. We can simply call out to God personally right now. We could all adjourn right now and go to a prayer closet and have immediate direct fellowship with God as our Father, because we've been adopted in Christ and we've received the Spirit. So, I hope that's exciting. And now the question is, we've just heard a lot about the goal of creation itself, even. The goal is that God would adopt us as sons and daughters, that we would be life-giving to the world, and we'd have rivers of living water and all of these beautiful images. And the question is, what if we don't feel like this is applying to us? What if we aren't that person who has the perfectly seasoned word? What if we still have deserts and wildernesses in our lives? Yeah, what if we just don't feel like much of this applies to us? We're saying, like, that sounds really neat, but I just don't think that's my case. What do we do then? And so that's what I want to spend the rest of this message exploring. And the first thing to say, if anyone is ever wrestling with that, where it's just, I don't know, these spiritual dry places, a difficulty in relating to God, the first thing to say is that you already do have the Spirit. If you're baptized in Christ, it's not a question of, do I have the Spirit, do I not? Kind of like taking the flowers and taking the petals off, and it's like, oh, I have them today, I don't have them tomorrow. That's not what's going on. You already have the Spirit. So again, think, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead already dwells in you. Remember back in Ezekiel, how did the river of living water start in the temple? Was it this massive waterfall coming out and drowning everything in its path? No, it was a trickle, just a tiny trickle of water. And then it went to his ankles, and then it went to his knees, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so the point is that you don't have to, you know, have the perfect ministry, the perfect life, to know that the Spirit is already in you. Even if it's just a trickle, the Spirit is there. It's not about obtaining something. It's about enlarging something that's already there. And so, I mean, there's a few passages I could go on and on. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So having believed, if that is true for you, having believed, then the next is true. You were marked in him. Paul also says he's sealed us and given us the Spirit as a down payment in our hearts. Again, past tense. He's already sealed you. He's already given the down payment. And note that a down payment is just the expectation of something bigger. For anyone who, you know, deals with money for a living, you give the down payment of $1,000 and you know that the $10,000 is coming later. And so even those of you who are like feeling the fullness of the Spirit and it's so exciting and all of this life, that's just the down payment, that there's something more to come. He says this again in 2 Corinthians. He's given us the Spirit as a down payment. And so the very first thing, if we're wrestling with these questions of, okay, do I have the Spirit? Am I living the Christian life? Like, things feel dry, things feel difficult. The very first thing to know is that you already do have the Spirit. And that has to be a matter of faith. Like, if we can't have faith in the Scriptures, it's going to be hard to move forward. And the Scriptures say, past tense, you were marked. So it's true for you. And so the question is, how do we enlarge that? How do we move from that trickle that you can barely see, just that trickle of water, how can we move to the river that flows and gives life everywhere it touches? And so there's four ways that I found in Scripture of not having access to the Spirit. You might have heard some of them, like, don't grieve the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit. In Acts it says, don't resist the Spirit. So there's all these different ways, and I think all of them are separate ways of, you know, losing or not having access to the Spirit the way we ought to. And so I want to look at those ways briefly. So there's three explicitly mentioned: resisting, quenching, and grieving. And so the first of these is resisting the Spirit. So that I don't have the citation, sorry. That's from Stephen's message when he's about to be martyred, and he's talking to the Pharisees who are about to throw stones at him, and he says, you stiff-necked people, you are always resisting the Spirit. So, the Spirit is something that can be resisted. What does it mean to resist the Spirit? There's a lot of ways you could go with this, but I think what is one of the things that the Old Testament people are like consistently guilty of that God continually calls them over and over and over? Grumbling. Okay, so grumbling, I think, is going to be one way to resist the Spirit. And another one? Disbelief. Okay, the other one, I already said it, so it's kind of, you know, spoiler, but stiff-necked. And so, we hear that word, but again, think of that as a very visceral thing. Like, think of me being stiff-necked right now. All I can see is what's in front of me. I'm so focused on what's right in front of me. Like, I literally can't turn my neck and look over to the side. I don't have any flexibility. And in that sense, it's like putting the Spirit in a box, because I'm sure that the Spirit is only going to be working right in front of me. And when the Spirit is like doing all these wonders around me and behind me and to the side of me and left and right, I'm so stiff-necked and focused on one thing, I literally can't move my neck and see. And so one way to not resist the Spirit is to have flexibility and be willing to be surprised at how the Spirit is going to work. So one way to not resist the Spirit is to be willing to be surprised, to have the humility to expect to see the Spirit in ways that you were working, in ways that you didn't expect. Does that make sense? Okay. So the next one is quenching the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-21, Paul writes, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit," or "do not put out the Spirit's fire," depending on the translation. "Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good." This one's difficult. I looked around, and there's a lot of different explanations, but there's not like one overriding explanation. This is one from Chrysostom talking about quenching the Spirit. He says, "As fire requires fuel, so grace requires our prompt response, that it may ever be fervent." So as fire requires fuel, grace requires our prompt response. So think about like a spark of fire, this beautiful spark that springs out and it's light. And if there's no fuel, what happens to it? Like, poof, it's gone. Or if you light a match, if you don't have anything to do with that match, it's going to last for about, 6 seconds, 7 seconds. And so, you know, those moments where you feel like you ought to do something and the Spirit's moving in your heart and telling you, hey, you should be doing this. At least one interpretation of this is saying, if you don't respond to that, that's quenching the Spirit. Spirit is saying, hey, you really should go talk to that person, or hey, you should really should be praying, or hey, you should do X, Y, and Z. And I say, yeah, I'll get to that later. It's like the match is struck. It's in my hand, and I'm like, oh, I'll build a fire tomorrow. And it's not going to be how it works. I think another way to look at this is by neglecting spiritual gifts. This is the same language that Paul uses about Timothy, where it's saying he's fanning the flame of the gift that's given to Timothy. So I think there's something to be said, we can explore it later, but about neglecting the spiritual gifts, that quenches the spirit. But I think one of the most common places we find ourselves is grieving the spirit. So I'm going to read through Ephesians 4, 22 through 32 to give some context, because I think this one's especially important. So Ephesians 4, 22 through 32. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. So, the context of this is the new life and the old life. So we all used to live a certain way. We used to have a certain pattern of living. I think Brother Finney might have actually mentioned this a few, I don't know, weeks, months ago, where it's almost like an operating system. Like, I'm used to Linux and now I use this other system. I think that's a really good way to think about it. We're used to living like the old life, but now we're called to put away all those things and live the new life. And we grieve the spirit when we fall back to old patterns of living. So when we go back to what we're used to, we go back to what we're comfortable with, we go back to how we used to operate, the old tools that we're familiar with that I used for, you know, 21 years of my life, I'm used to using these tools. I've only been using these other tools for 5 years of my life, and so they're a lot less familiar. But when I go back to that old way of living, when I go back to using anger to solve my problems, when I go back to using falsehood to solve my problems, when I go back to using X, Y, and Z, it's grieving the Spirit. The Spirit has given us all we need for life and godliness, and we're going back to something. So I think that's what's going on for grieving the Spirit, that when we don't have as full of access to the Spirit, we can do kind of like a self-assessment and see, how am I living? Am I living according to this new way of life that has been given to me, or am I living how I used to live? Am I going back to my old patterns and my old solutions? Because when I do that, the Spirit's grieved. So those are the three main ways explicitly that it's talked about, where you can resist the Spirit, you can quench the Spirit, you can grieve the Spirit. But I think there's one more that is perhaps the most important. And it's simply not asking. Not asking. So James says, you have not because you ask not. But Jesus actually says this in direct relation to the Spirit in the gospel. He says, everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And so, the question is, when was the last time we asked God? When we have these deserts and wastelands in our lives, when we're not seeing life spring up left and right, when we hear the words, rivers of living water will pour out from his heart, and we say, that doesn't seem like it applies to me. When was the last time that we asked? And I know in my life it can go weeks, months, even years without thinking to ask God. And you might say, hey, I thought we already had the Holy Spirit. Paul says to ask for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So yes, we do already have the Holy Spirit. We do have that trickle. We are sealed. But Paul says to go further, ask for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, especially ask for prophecy. But even above that, I'll show you a better way, that of love. And so he's telling us to ask to enlarge. So think again to that trickle. If that characterizes you right now, where it's like, okay, I can accept that we do have the Holy Spirit, the scriptures say it, but I really just feel like it's a trickle, then ask God, please broaden this in my life. Expand this. Let it at least reach my ankles. Let it at least reach my knees. Let it at least reach the waist, on and on and on. But ask God to broaden the Holy Spirit, to enlarge in the Holy Spirit in your life. I think it really came to a point in my life when I was asking that question is, when was the last time I've gone into the prayer closet, gotten rid of all the dross, gotten rid of all of the chaff, and stood before God and asked him? And I mean, I don't do that too often. It's hard to get rid of all of the dross and all of the chaff because that's a part of us. Like, it clings to us, and to get rid of that, it hurts. Like, if I'm 99% dross or 99% chaff because I've been, you know, kind of flowing along life for the past 3 years, and I have to get rid of all of that, that's going to be getting rid of 99% of me. And that's a really unpleasant ordeal. But that's what we're called to. And Paul says, enter into judgment with yourselves now so that you're not entered into judgment then, because at some point, all the dross is going to go away. All the chaff is going to go away. And so we're able to have that opportunity now to fully repent, fully get rid of the chaff, fully get rid of the dross, and ask God, give me the Spirit afresh. Broaden the Spirit in my life. I see that I'm supposed to have rivers of living water pour out. I see that there's supposed to be life. God, I want that. And so, in talking about this with some people, I've heard it said, at least someone, like, what if I have a really hard time relating to God as a father? Even what if I'm scared to relate to God as a father? Like, I relate to Christ as my king, I'm a servant, I'm trying to do my best, but the idea of God as a father is really intimidating or daunting or difficult. Like, I can say father, I can use the language, but like, in those deep parts in the heart where we're supposed to have rivers of living water, it's really hard to relate to God as a father. I don't know, that could be for reasons of, you know, our earthly fathers, that could be for other reasons, but I've heard people really struggle with that before, and maybe someone here is, I don't know. And to that, I have just a few notes, if that is you, where you have trouble relating to God as a father. The first is that the Father does love you. And again, that sounds trite and that sounds cliche, but I've met several people who have a really hard time believing that. And so, again, if that's you, I want to say, the Father does love you. And I'm not just saying it on my own authority. Jesus says, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And so the scriptures themselves say, the Father does love you. The Father does want what is best for you. He is a good Father. And again, if you're struggling with that, that's just going to have to be a point of faith. Like, the scriptures do say it, and we're going to have to believe the Father does love us. And the second note is that even in the midst of all this, where we're trying to ask for the Spirit and we feel like the Spirit's not working in our lives, the Spirit himself helps us. And so in Romans 8:26, it says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so, pretty much all you need to do is approach with willingness and sincerity. If you can do those two things, I've actually read like several texts in the early church where it boils down to all that God desires from you and all that God wants from you is willingness and sincerity. If you can do those things, The Spirit himself intercedes for you. Christ is interceding for you. The Father does love you. And from there, you can take heart. As a side note, too, there's the story of Jacob wrestling with, you know, wrestling with God. That's how Israel gets its name. And how long does he wrestle? He wrestles until the morning. He wrestles. And then the angel, you know, slash God pretty much says, okay, stop, we're done. And what does Jacob say? He says, no, I won't stop until you give me the blessing. And so there is this element of just continuing to ask, continuing to petition God and saying, I will not stop until I receive the blessing. So that's most of what I have for us, but I want to just kind of wrap all of that up. That we don't talk too often about the Holy Spirit in and of himself. We talk a lot about Christ and his teachings, and that's actually a mark of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit testifies to Christ, and that's good, but there's something beautiful that we're missing if we don't have this framework. That before all of the ages, before creation itself, God wanted something, and he willed something. He wanted us to be sons and daughters. That's been the goal from, I was going to say day one, but before day one. And so if you can have that framework in mind, the scriptures come to life in a very different way, that all of the scriptures are beating and pulsating towards that goal of us being sons and daughters of God. Because the crucifixion already happened. The resurrection already happened. Like, what's next? What are we going to be doing throughout all eternity? That. We're going to get to be sons and daughters of God. And so, in thinking about this, I said that this is one of the most exciting, like, practical things that we can do. That's going to be my contention, my proposal for all of us, is that the only practical takeaway I have from this is to ask God for the Holy Spirit. Because if one person in this room goes away from this room and asks God for the Holy Spirit in sincerity and in willingness and in eagerness, then this whole sermon and any prep work or anything will have been more than worth it. Because again, what does a life marked by the Spirit look like? It's not just personal health. It's not just like, hey, I did it, now I'm feeling great. It's an overflowing life, and it's an abundant life that gives life to everyone around you. So think about your households and your families. Think about your places of work. Think about walking on the street. And picture that wilderness that just turns into a forest of fruit and grass and all of these beautiful pictures. And if even one person can do that, you know, that's going to be great, because he or she's going to give life to all of us. And that's going to be great. So the only practical takeaway I have is for us to ask for the Spirit, to, you know, go through, am I living according to these patterns of the old life? Am I stiff-necked? Am I only thinking God's going to work in one way? Am I, you know, quenching the Spirit? Am I not responding to his promptings? But more than all that, am I asking? And so I think for us as a church, but even for us as individuals, like you and me, in thinking about a lot of the sermons I've preached, this is probably the most practical takeaway I could give. And so that's my challenge to all of us, is to ask God for the Holy Spirit and broaden the Spirit's working in your life from a trickle to a river. So that's what I have prepared for you.